Now, as you know, children's sermons are not new. We've been doing those for a few months now. But we have a gift that we're going to give the children today, and a gift that we will continue to give the children each Sunday that's going to help them follow along with the preached word of God. Don't you love this view? Come on down, boys and girls. Good morning. Good to see you. Now, parents, you might want to keep an eye on your child to make sure they find their way back to you as soon as this little message is over. Hi, boys and girls. Can you say good morning? Can you say it so loud that the people way up there can hear you? Say good morning real loud.
Good morning.
Can you now say it back?
Good morning.
Wow. Boys and girls, I have a gift that I'm going to give you in a moment that you're going to take back to your seat using a pencil. You're going to be able to listen to what I say for the next about 25 minutes or so. It's called a sermon. Now, how many of you know what a sermon is? All right. I'm going to ask some of you to answer that question and tell me what it is. Would you like to answer that? Okay, what is a sermon?
Well, it's kind of like when it's kind of, it's at the very end of the church.
Uh-huh.
And it's kind of when the pastor tells kind of Bible stories.
Uh-huh. That's very good. Now, how many of you know how long a sermon takes? How long would you say a sermon is?
About 2 hours.
I know that I forgot to do the Lord's Prayer after the Prayer of Adoration. Maybe now would be a good time. I'm so glad you said that. Does it ever feel longer than 2 hours? Yeah, sometimes it does. Well, I want to show you something. In my hand, I have something that's called a Zest Quest. Or we might call it a ZQ. Did you get a postcard in the mail that said, "What's your ZQ?" How many of you got that? Yeah, some of you did. If you didn't, tell your parents to sign up so you get things like that in the mail or to let you read the mail that comes to you. Now, the word zest means, listen to this, spirited enjoyment. Spirited enjoyment or intense flavor or strong interest. And the word quest means to go on a journey. I know some of you have learned through the shorter catechism that the chief end of man is to enjoy God, to glorify God, and to enjoy Him, what? Can you say it? Forever. That's right. This little piece of paper is a tool that's going to help you Sunday after Sunday listen to whoever's preaching. Now, what is this called? A table? That's a table back there. That's the Lord's table. But this is called a pulpit. And the man who stands behind this pulpit is preaching God's word. And God's word is called a seed. And it's thrown out. And we pray that it grows in on good soil. Now, did you ever notice at the bottom of this pulpit? What do you see? Yeah, it's kind of like a plant. It's something that's growing, that has life. Some of the members of our church probably never have even noticed that. But that's what's happening. Our prayer is that when the word of God goes out, we grow. We grow to understand our need for Jesus. And so this Zest Quest is designed for you to listen to the preached word of God, that you may also grow. Now, when you go back to your seat in a few minutes, you can take this and you can begin to listen. Now, some of you are old enough to take notes. And you should write down important things that you think I'm saying this morning. Some of you can't write yet, but you can draw pictures. You might draw pictures of our church or of what you hear. Maybe a story from the Bible that's being told. We want you to use this and then take it home and continue to think about God's word. Does that sound exciting? I think you're really going to like it. So we're going to go ahead and pass these out. Now, go ahead and start passing them out. I want you to know that we're not going to give these to you at the beginning of the service so that you start during our singing and the liturgy. We don't want you to use these until the preaching starts, because we want you to use the bulletin with your parents to follow along with our order of worship and all the other important things that we're doing. Okay? Now, are there any children out here that would like one that didn't come forward? If you are out there, go ahead and raise your hand. I see some adults are raising their hands. They think it might be helpful for them as well. And I think you're probably right. So if we have enough, we would be happy to do that. Okay, boys and girls, you can go ahead now and head back to your seats. We love you and are so grateful that you are here. It is a joy to see so many children in our worship service. Parents, I want you to know that this in no way is meant to water down the gospel. It's meant to help our children engage. They think differently than we do. They're able to do a lot of things at once. And so you might see from some of the things on here that they'll be thinking about the book of Philippians, about key words, about themes that they hear. Use it with them today. Look at what they've drawn. Look at what they've written. You'll be overwhelmed, I'm sure, at times by some of the things you see. It's a tool to help them on a journey, to help you as you shepherd them on a journey. I want to invite you, if you would, to stand for the reading of God's Word. It's one very short verse here in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 9. Paul's words. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Father in heaven, we come to you thankful for all the little ones who are just here. And thankful, Father, for the hope that we have in Christ. And hope in the Spirit's work even now as we turn to His Word. God, I thank you for it. And I ask that you would bless us even now as we look at this one verse and the significance of all that is here before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you thought much about your prayers, how many sermons could be preached out of them? If someone simply was listening to you pray, how many profound theological insights, gospel truths, biblical truth would be there? People just would be blown away. If you look at Paul's prayers and you actually pray Paul's prayers, you see so much, so much. In this prayer that he's given for the people of Philippi, he has identified who they are in Christ. He's encouraged them with the work that God has began, that God is going to finish. And now we come to the place where he begins to offer his first petition for the people of Philippi. And what is it? It's this verse I just read. It's his first petition. There's significance to it. Again, he prays. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. One of the great aspects of Paul's writings, inspired by God, is that there's such balance. If you don't look carefully or you read too fast, you miss it. Notice Paul wasn't simply praying for love, that love would abound more and more, but he was also praying that this love would manifest itself with knowledge and discernment. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting on this, said the following: it is his balance, his sanity, the perfect way in which Paul safeguards his own teaching against excess and misunderstanding. He does not, you notice, merely pray that the love of the Philippians may abound yet more and more. No, he wants their love to overflow in knowledge and in all judgment. Nor does he simply pray that their knowledge may increase. You see his balance. Rather, he prays that their love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. We are prone to extremes. Denominations are born out of extremes. There are denominations that say essentially theology, doctrine doesn't really matter. It will make you cold. But what matters is love and feeling. We sometimes separate it between heart and head. Here Paul does an amazing job of saying, my first petition for you is that your love may abound more and more. Do you hear all those multiplication words? Do you hear the intensity, his desire to see it overflowing continually more and more? But it's not just this feeling. It's not just the affection. It's love and knowledge and all discernment. The tension is there. So often, the more knowledge we gain, the more understanding we have, it's common that we become actually less loving. Have you ever seen it? You ever seen it in yourself? Have you ever seen it in another? It's also true that some can say things like, I don't really care about doctrine. I don't really care about theology. It's just about love. It's about Jesus' love for me and my love for other people. And then they find themselves having a difficult time loving those who really love knowledge. The church is full of sinners. And the temptation for us is to kind of line ourselves up on one side. We're Presbyterian, so our nickname is what? The frozen. Oh, we're smart Christians, smarter than most, but our hearts are cold and dark, dry. There's not much affection. So that when a pastor says a truth, the whole congregation struggles to say amen or hallelujah. That might be too emotional. Amen? Ah, you're learning. You're learning. You see, we have polarized ourselves in many ways, and Paul's not doing that. He's saying, people of Philippi, this church that the Lord has started, the way in which he's opened my eyes to see one who once persecuted the church, the way in which he's opened the Philippian jailer's eyes, the way he's opened Lydia's heart, my prayer for you is that your love abound more and more in knowledge. And all discernment. What knowledge is Paul speaking of? He's speaking of the ultimate knowledge. All spiritual knowledge. All truth. Now, I got away with reading one verse, but I really want to read much more. Take your Bible. If you don't have one with you, you should bring it. But use the one in front of you today. It's blue. It's right there in front of you. I want you to listen to what Paul says later in this letter about the things that he's thinking about and pursuing. I'm going to read, starting in chapter 3, the second part of verse 4. Go ahead and turn there. Paul begins at this point to speak about the confidence that one might have in the flesh. And he's speaking of the confidence he could have in the flesh, basically because he's a brilliant man. He's been trained in a brilliant way. But this is what he says. Second part of verse 4, chapter 3. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Imagine this man who's writing this letter. Imagine. He killed Christians. He applauded the persecution of those who belonged to the way. And then on the way, the Lord Jesus, the way, opened his eyes to see. And so now he's speaking of this relationship. And he says, verse 8 again, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing. You see it? Of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Spiritual knowledge. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Here again, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. What we're celebrating continually. The power of his resurrection. And may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul's identity. Christ Jesus. Linda, he's made you his own. Mike, he's made you his own. That's the power of the gospel. And he's simply saying, I want your love to abound more and more in the knowledge of this Christ, that you, brother Tim, as a saint, are known by him. Incredible. Incredible. The most important of all knowledge. But even here we see his balance. He doesn't say your love abound more and more just in knowledge, but also in discernment. What's the difference? We can be very knowledgeable, can't we? And lack much discernment. We can be street smart, so to speak, but not have real textbook knowledge, or vice versa. You can experience this sometimes with a doctor. If you are going in for surgery, it brings you great encouragement to have other people tell you that this is the best doctor in this city, this hospital, this country, this world. Even if it's not true, sometimes you tell yourself that just so you'll feel a little bit better. You love the thought that this surgeon knows, he's smart, he understands what to do. But when his bedside manner is poor, you can't understand the words he's using, he talks too fast, you're not really sure, he won't entertain your questions, he's in too much of a hurry because he's so good and so popular, he has to get on to others. So you feel a little, you just feel not as confident. You wanted to ask him more. But on the other side, you wouldn't find great comfort in a doctor who comes in and says, you know, I'm not really sure how it's going to go. I don't really even remember that part of the lecture I heard that day. But I love you. And I'm glad you're in this hospital because we've had budget cuts and we haven't been able to hire really the very best nurses. But they love you and they will tend to you well. And if it goes well and I see you afterwards, no, I love you. You know, that wouldn't bring you a lot of confidence either, would it? It's both. It's the one who has this great knowledge, skill, and an incredible love. And that's what Paul is praying for very first in the petition for the people of Philippi. Do you see it? Well, that's what he's praying. But why? Why is love so important for the church? Well, first is this. It's so important because it's the ultimate command. In Matthew 22, Jesus is asked a question. The question that Jesus asked, he gives an answer that's very, very well known. But when the Pharisee heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. He said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second," Jesus goes on, "is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Love is everything. It's everything. It's understanding first the love that God has for us. That's why that hymn before the throne of God above is so powerful. You understand his love for you, and then you love him back. And then you understand his love for you, that you begin to love those even now who are right next to you. It's everything. And that's why Paul, in his first petition for the people of Philippi, prays. Jesus also commanded this in a different way. In John 13, 34, and 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know you are my disciples if you love one another." So we love not only because we're commanded to, not only out of our identity, saints, but also because it is a means by which the world sees the gospel. It's a means by which the world is attracted to Christ. Jesus said it. All men will know you are my disciples if you, what? Love one another. He doesn't say anything else. If you love one another. He doesn't say if you're really smart. He doesn't say if you have dynamic church programs. None of those things are bad. But he says if you love one another. In fact, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, a passage which we're going to look at a lot in the next few weeks on love, says we can have many things, but if we don't have love, essentially we have nothing. So, the church of Philippi hears this prayer. Now remember this too, the prayer has been introduced with incredible love and affection. In fact, Paul says, I yearn for you with the affection of Christ. So he's demonstrating that love even as he's praying for them. They hear the what in the petition. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. They begin to understand the why. The way Paul puts this grammar together shows us that he is not essentially beating the sheep right now. In fact, he's not really rebuking them. Instead, he's encouraging them. The way the language is presented, he's encouraging them with something that they already possess. This church at Philippi, was doing that which he's praying that they would do. But he's warning them because he knows what can happen in a church. He knows that divisions can start. He knows that different people can have different ideas. They can have different philosophies about education. They can have different philosophies about how to raise children. They can have different philosophies about the kind of music that they sing and the kind of supper that's served at a potluck. They can have all kinds of different ideas, but he knows this. If there's a split, if there's a division, it won't be over music. It won't be over education. It will be because there was a lack of love. A lack of love, a lack of humility in love is what splits churches. And so he's warning them. Encouraging them, you have this, but I pray it continues. In fact, I pray it continues more and more. I pray that you, this church at Philippi, know and are known for this kind of love. Isn't it beautiful? In Philippians 2, you see where the warning kind of unfolds as to what might make them not love. And it's selfish ambition and vain conceit. So the church of Philippi hears this prayer. Learning from them, this church here in Dallas must ask the question, how are we in regards to love? There are many benefits to believers in being a part of a church that's full of love, a love that abounds more and more. I'm going to give you three very quick ones. One, if we are a church that's full of this kind of abounding love, love and knowledge and all discernment, something happens to our identity. Paul believes deeply in the right identity. That's why he addresses the people of Philippi first and foremost as saints. It's the most common description Christians are given in the New Testament. Yet it's not a word that we use often. Because we think it has something to do with our behavior. It doesn't start there. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. That's your identity. And what that means is the people sitting next to you who are Christians are also saints. It's their identity. So if you have conflict with them, if you don't like what they're wearing, if you have a problem with their philosophy or whatever, remember, if they're in Christ, they're a saint. And when the church loves, it loves so well because it knows we are the same in Christ. We're the same. We're the same in Christ. No matter what zip code you live in, no matter how far you've driven to be here today or how short, we're the same in Christ. It impacts our identity. It's beautiful. The body, when it's loving well, also grows. It grows together. In fact, you all, because you're a body, have different gifts. Paul teaches us this. You as a person, as an individual, do not possess all of the spiritual gifts. But the body possesses them. And we use them together and we grow. And it's beautiful. Third benefit to believers is that it keeps us focused on our mission when we love and love well. Remember the mission here. It's to advance the gospel. And we are partners. But the benefit of being a loving church where love abounds more and more is not just for the believers. It's also for the world. When we are loving well, there is a light that goes out from here that truly draws all men to understand the gospel. Jesus said it. All men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. You know, it wasn't long ago where in some local newspaper, this church was voted as the best place to worship. Some of you read that. Some of us took pride in it. I did. One of those quiet prides, like, no. You know, this kind of thing right here. But will it ever be said that, oh, this church loves. They love God so much that their worship is incredible with or without instruments. And they also love each other. You can feel it when the doors open. There's just something different that's there. Now, if you wonder whether that would be written, if you think it's probably not true, don't look at anybody else other than yourself. And then ask this question. What contribution as a member or a regular attender of this church are you making to the abounding love? What contribution are you making, even today, towards a love that will abound? Are you eager for a time of greeting of peace? Or do you kind of just get nervous? What am I going to say? Every relationship we enter, we're motivated by fear or we're motivated by love. And it's almost always fear. Ken Cope, a man said those words to me, and it was so profound. So afraid of man. So afraid of man. But love, it really conquers that fear if it comes out of an identity that I'm a saint and Christ and nothing could be better. I don't want to spend a lot of time evaluating where we are in love. I want to spend a lot of time learning how to love, starting now. We have one of the most beautiful statements of any church, anywhere, on the front of our bulletin. Occasionally, I have you look there, and I want you to do it now. As I read this, I want you to remember what it was like as a child if you moved to go into a new classroom. I want you to remember what it was like to come to a church for the first time, maybe as a child or as an adult. Maybe some of you are here for the first time, and so this would be very real. You would be the best test for us, so to speak. Listen to these words at the front of our bulletin. To all who are spiritually weary and seek rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who struggle and desire victory, to all who sin and need a Savior, to all who are strangers and want fellowship, to all who hunger and thirst after righteousness, to all who will come, this church opens wide her doors and offers welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am confident that every Sunday around 7 or so, those doors are going to open. In fact, they're probably even on timers. I'm confident of that. And they will remain open until the last few leave. But just because our doors are open, when people come through them, and they come through these doors, and they enter into this room, do they sense you're open? Do they sense that your heart has been so open to the gospel, grace given to you, that you want so much to connect with all who come through those doors, all who are sitting around you? Or are there some conditions that you would put here and say, they're not welcome? You would never admit it publicly, but are there any conditions you can think of where you just simply wouldn't reach out a hand and say, you are welcome? Any conditions at all? It's going to take more than a few seconds for you to answer that question. So I ask that you would think about it this week. Are there any? If there's any at all, then this church is not opening its doors wide. Not to all. And so if it's not going to be true, then we need to edit this and say to some. To some who are spiritually weary and seek rest. Does that sound good? Would you be excited if I made that edit this week and that's what we put in there next? I don't think so. When I was in high school, I played football. I wasn't a superstar, but I got to play some. I always played on the offensive side of the line. I was a wide receiver. But my senior year, they let me play both, offense and defense. Not every play on defense, but in certain packages. I was excited about that. You know why, mostly? That meant in practice, I could stop running the routes that I've been running really for the last 2 or 3 years, and I could don the black jersey that our high school starters wore on defense. It was a tradition most likely stolen from the University of Nebraska, known for their black shirt defense. And so I delighted in the day that I got to put on in practice the black jersey. After our first game against the Midwest City Bombers, the school that we lost to 5 times when I was in high school, the school that twice kept us from going to state, was the first game of the year, and we lost. Our coach was furious, and his response the next day was to strip each starter of his black jersey. So now we were practicing in the sissy light blue that the offense was practicing in. Why? We didn't deserve the black jersey. Our play was so poor. I never want to see this paragraph stripped from our bulletin. But what really motivates me is to think. And to do more than think, to pray as Paul prayed, that it would become true. That we would be such a loving body towards each other and towards all who walk through those doors, that it would be felt, that it would be known, that it would be practiced and received. Paul was praying to encourage this church, continue, and may this love abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Next week, Brian Chappell from Covenant Theological Seminary, one of my friends and great professors, is going to be in our pulpit. He's going to be preaching out of the book of Romans. And then the following week, I'm going to pick up right here where we left off, asking God, that's a prayer, that he would teach us to love as Paul understood love. I want to encourage you now to start reading 1 Corinthians 13, looking at the attributes of love that Paul spoke of, and asking God, are there any conditions, any relationships present in this body where you are having a difficult time demonstrating love? Any at all? And then ask him to open you in such a way that you begin to love one another as Christ loved us. All men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Let's pray. Jesus, only you can do this work. You are the standard of love, and the motivation. Father, I can't imagine that there's any saint among us that doesn't believe this is true. But Lord, it's so easy to be selfish and blind and unable to see where we don't love well. So, God, encourage us by showing us our blindness, that we might be transformed and rescued, that the world might be changed, truly changed, as a result of the love we have first for you, then for one another. This we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen.